case you don't know it, but this is the last time that our brother David Lyons is going to be with us for about a month. He's leaving tomorrow for Italy. He's going to be visiting with his parents there in the mission field in Italy. We're going to miss him, and we trust he'll have the journeying mercies of a loving father, both going and coming back to us. We're in the book of Ruth, chapter 1 tonight. Ruth, chapter 1. And I've titled this message, Blessings from Moab. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 3, you'd come to the conclusion that it's impossible to have any blessings from Moab. But there's certainly blessings from Moab in the according to the good pleasure of God and the fulfillment of His own purposes and grace. God has an eternal purpose. God is working on His eternal purpose in the world. It will come to pass. It is sure and infallible. Nothing can thwart the eternal purposes of God. And when we're settled on this issue, that God's eternal purposes will come to pass, and they're not dependent upon man. They're dependent upon the good pleasure of God's will and the outworking of His grace in lives. It gives us stability and security as the children of God. And it presses us on to proclaim the gospel. There are those who claim that if you believe that, you don't preach the gospel. The problem is, the more you believe it, the more you love to preach the gospel, because you become part of the outworking of God's eternal purpose. And we have the program of redemption in the book of Ruth in a very unique way. And we begin our reading in verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, both of them, and a woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us again pray together. Our Father, in the name of thy dear Son, we ask that tonight we may lay hold of this truth, and that we may know where bread is and go where the bread is, that bread which came down from heaven, that bread of life which you so freely give to those who ask and who partake. We thank you, our Father, whenever we hear that you visit your people. We long to see you visit with us. In power, in blessing, in the salvation of sinners. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we can expectantly ask on behalf of the coming meetings with our brother John Riesinger. You have blessed this man. He's warm-hearted when it comes to proclaiming the gospel. And whenever we hear him proclaim the gospel, we can learn how we can proclaim it sweeter and better for the honor and glory of thy dear Son. Use this series of meetings to abundantly glorify your Son by making known your power and by seeing thy people revived and sinners saved by the matchless grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Meet with us. Minister to our souls for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me just mention in advance, I have made arrangements for Tuesday morning breakfast at 8 o'clock at Shoney's for men when our brother John Riesinger is with us. And if anyone can come, I'm getting a hold of a number of preachers to come along. I've chosen the subject. The subject is repentance and lordship salvation. And it's free to anyone. Or not free, you have to buy your own dresses. But it's open to anyone who can come along. I believe that the biggest problem facing evangelical Christianity today is the subject of lordship salvation. Or as John MacArthur put it, the gospel according to Jesus. And we should have a good time to listen to John expound the word, and then time to answer questions. I tried to get the room at Shoney's for Monday, but that's a holiday. Decoration Day or Memorial Day. And so we're having it Tuesday instead, which may make it easy, because there are preachers who may come on Monday night from a distance, stay overnight, and then come along for breakfast on Tuesday morning. For the past two Sunday nights, we looked at the expression in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1, the days when the judges rule. For this book of Ruth and the things that transpired as outlined in this book took place at that particular time. In all probability, in the early part of the days of the judges. The book of Judges is a very depressing book, and it is good to delight in the beautiful picture that is before us in the book of Ruth. When we go through the book of Judges, we naturally think that Israel was totally given over to lawlessness and corruption. Now, we also think probably that the true knowledge of Jehovah had utterly perished from the land. When we see people doing that which is right in their own eyes, and especially doing it the way it's outlined in the book of Judges. But oh, isn't it blessed to find, even at the time when people were doing that which was right in his own eyes, there was a remnant in Israel, as described in the second chapter of Ruth. There was a remnant in Israel among whom the name of the Lord was held in reverence. And when we look at the family of Boaz in the second chapter of Ruth, how he greeted his servants and how his servants greeted him, the name of the Lord was held in reverence even at this time. They were going on peacefully and they were in happy fellowship. And you show me a group of people where the name of the Lord is held in reverence, where they're dwelling together peacefully, and they're in happy fellowship with each other, the blessing of God is going to attend that company of God's people. Now there's a vital connecting link between the old disgraceful order of things in the days of the judges and the new order by which God purposed to succeed that old order. The gloomy book of Judges says there was no king in Israel. But Ruth ends with that blessed word, David. And David, you remember, is that one who is going to establish the kingdom, and God is going to make a covenant with him. And from the book of Judges, from the days of no king in Israel, to the end of Ruth, where we have the genealogy that takes us right up to David, it leads by a path of pleasantness, for that's what the name Naomi means. It leads from a state of lawlessness and corruption and decay of authority to the birth of that man who is to be God's chosen king. David means beloved, the man after God's own heart. And he's going to build, he's going to prepare to build the house of God. What an interesting book this is. There are many things here that are interesting. Now the question could be asked, why is the book of Ruth where it is in the Word of God? It is sandwiched between 1 Samuel and Judges, Samuel being the last of the prophets. I believe it is here to show that while iniquity and corruption were spreading without hindrance, God was working. And God was working in such a way that his working defied detection on man's part in order that he might bring about his own remedy. A lot of times, in the midst of moral corruption and disintegration, God is at work. And he's at work in such a way that who would ever detect it? Who would ever think that he'd take a despised Moabite to build the house of David? Who would ever think that? Under the curse of the law, the divine curse of the law rested upon her. Who would ever think he would do that? But that's what God does. You see, 1 Corinthians 1 tells me that of those that are called, there are not many mighty, not many noble, for God hath chosen things that are weak, things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, for this purpose, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And the key to 1 Corinthians is, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And beloved, when you read the book of Ruth, and when you're studying it the way in which I'm studying it at the present time, we know there's no place in the book of Ruth for flesh to glory. You stand in amazement at God's purposes in electing love, and in matchless grace, and in his redemptive program, in bringing an outsider in. And that is so important. Keep that word before you. Bringing an outsider in. We'll be back to that in a little while. Let us notice, first of all, God's choice of Ruth. God's grace in this little book of Ruth now takes up a despised and abhorred Moabitess. That's what he's doing. He takes up a person upon whom the divine law of God's condemnation rested forever. Deuteronomy chapter 23 verse 3 says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord unto the tenth generation, yea, even forever. And that meant Ruth. That meant Ruth. She was one of the Moabites. The divine curse of the law rested upon those people. Now, on the other hand, we see God's grace rested upon this stranger. It is by divine grace that she's brought in. I can feel myself getting excited already about what I'm going to tell you. For you see, Ruth reminds me of Philip. I was also an outsider. I was an outsider just like Ruth. For Ephesians chapter 2 verse 12 says that we were aliens. Wherefore remember that ye once were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. Five things are said about me in Ephesians 2:12. And they're prefaced with the words, remember this. It's so easy to forget. We think we are something. And the Word of God says, if any man thinketh himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. You see, I was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. I was an outsider. I was a stranger to the covenants of promise. I was without hope. The curse of the law rested upon me. I was totally an outsider. I was an alien from every promise that God made. They were made with Israel. I was a stranger to the covenant. I knew nothing about them. I was without hope. But more than that, I was without God. And one step worse, I was in the world. And according to chapter 2 of Ephesians, the opening verses, I was under the control of the world. I was an outsider. Whenever I think of this, and I think of this in regards to Ruth, I always think of Boaz's mother. You see, Boaz's mother is Rahab. Rahab and her wicked practice is always connected with her name in Scripture. Rahab the harlot. But she believed what she heard concerning the God of Israel. I can hear her instructing her son. I was once an outsider. I was living in the doomed city of Jericho. I was living in the city that was under the curse. But I believe the message that I heard, faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. For that's what she told the spies. We heard how God dried up the Red Sea and let you go over in dry ground. We heard what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites. Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. We heard about that. And she believed it. She said, I need help. And of course, she believed the message of the spies. And when Jericho fell, out of Jericho, Rahab and her family were spared. And she married Salmon, the prince of Judah. And from that union came a young man by the name of Boaz, who is going to redeem a Moabitess who is an outsider. And through the redemption that is found in Boaz, she's going to be made an insider. And you know, beloved, the Lord Jesus can say to you and to me tonight, I know you're an outsider. You have no claim upon me. You have no claim upon my covenants and my blessings. But I make you an insider because of that redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is only through the redemption in Christ Jesus that any of us are brought into favor and into a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Ruth, in a most blessed and glorious way, we see God taking an important step in the accomplishment of his eternal purpose, with the purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here we see that step. God willed to build up again the house of Elimelech. It would seem when you read those opening first 5 verses that the house of Elimelech is gone and it's gone forever. But it isn't. God willed to build it up again. For you see, Romans chapter 4, speaking of the faith of Abraham, it says that Abraham counted not his own body as already dead, but he trusted in God. He wasn't weak in faith, in God who calls things that are not as though they are. And that's a God who is brought to our attention in this passage. He willed to build up again the house of Elimelech. And the house of Elimelech was virtually blotted out of existence. Who's he going to use? He's not going to use anybody important. He's going to use 2 widows. Isn't that amazing? Who does God use? 2 widows. Naomi, who when she returns at the end of barley harvest, and the women said, isn't that Naomi, which means pleasantness? No, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Bitter. I'm filled with bitterness. And Ruth, a person who is under the curse of God's divine law. You see, this is a matter that should strongly concern you and me, for we also were outsiders, strangers and foreigners to all the blessings that God has for his people. Now, this stranger, Ruth, she helps to unfold the purposes of God in redemption. So when you come to the book of Ruth, you really don't have a digression, as it may appear. God simply turns from the march of events in Israel and the fortunes or misfortunes of this poverty-stricken family takes center stage when you come to the book of Ruth. And you can't read those first 5 verses without feeling sorry for Naomi and Orpah in Ruth. 3 widows in the land of Moab, a land under the curse. Now, but this is a line of God's highest purpose. God is at work. You see, God is going to do something. He's going to build the royal line of Israel. And by the way, when he saves you and me, what does he do? He's building the royal line of heaven. That's what he's doing. Who reigns? Royalty. The word of God says that he has made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. I hope you're showing forth royalty in your life. Book of Proverbs says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing. It's the honor of kings to search it out. Kings are royal. Are you searching the word of God to know the mind of God and the will of God and to manifest the glory of God? The glory of God to conceal a thing. See, under our kings to search it out. And you know what's written of the Bereans? The Bereans were more noble, nobility, than they of Thessalonica, for they searched the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Search the scriptures. How important it is. You see, God's going to build the royal house of Israel, and he's building today the royal house of heaven, for the scripture says if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. In Revelation 1 and verse 5 we read, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory forever. Amen. You see, God is building up the royal line. But more than that, he's working toward the coming of the Redeemer, who's going to redeem his people from their sins. You see, there is no circumstance more amazing and more illustrative of the marvelous ways of God in grace than that redemptive purpose of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, the redemption that's in him. Now, we need to look at the names of the persons that are mentioned here in chapter 1, for they are instructive to us. First of all, Elimelech. Elimelech means, my God is king. Thus, at the very beginning of the story, he had the name and he had the profession of owning God as his king. Now, I'm going to come back to that in just a little bit. The name of Elimelech means, my God is king. Yeah, it's amazing. The book of Judges ends, there was no king in Israel. The next book, Ruth, begins with our name Elimelech. My God is king. And then, of course, Naomi. Chapter 1, verse 20, it means pleasantness. Naomi means pleasantness. What a nice name to have. Then there's Boaz. Boaz comes on the scene in the next chapter. Boaz is one of the leading pillars, you remember. There were two pillars placed in the forefront of Solomon's temple. Remember those? The name of the one was Boaz. Boaz, you see. And it really means strength. It signifies strength. And you can read that in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 17. The strength of Boaz, what a mighty man he was. As we read in the Psalm, God laid help upon one who was mighty. Speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the redemption of his people, he laid it on one who was mighty, able to save, willing to save, and the redemptive purposes of God are exceedingly precious. Boaz, and then David, the last name in this book. You see, Elimelech is the first name. The man by whom God would establish kingly rule is the last name. Now, the names of the two boys, Mahlon, means wasting. He might have been of a sickly character, I don't know. And then, of course, Chilion means consumption. They certainly had names which illustrated their life, didn't they? It's amazing how this took place in Israel. And even the naming of a baby, it meant the lifestyle that they would lead. And this is true of many people in Israel, like the naming of Elimelech and others. What a characteristic that tells us of our age, when children are named after movie stars instead of after people from the Word God. When I was a child, you didn't hear many names of movie stars attached to babies, but you do today. It shows the low level upon which we're living. It seems that children are being born to honor men and to become something in this life, instead of bearing the pilgrim character that shows we're living the next. Like Abraham, who looked for a city, who had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But when we come to the word Ruth, That name Ruth, Ruth means, in the Hebrew, satisfied. Or, I like this, satisfied. You know why she was satisfied? Number one, she was satisfied because she found grace. Grace always satisfies the heart. There's nothing that satisfies or calms the heart of God's people like grace. Let me just prove that to you for a moment. If someone that you know, and you know them to be children of God, and you love them dearly, and something happens in their life or in their family, what verse comes to mind first? Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What is that? That's one of the greatest verses in the New Testament expounding the grace of God. For the next verse tells us of the ordo salutis, of the order of the application of God's redemption to His people, for whom He did foreknow. He also did predestinate. Whom He predestinated, He called. Whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. Here you have the order of the application. And it's because of this that the one whom God foreknew will be glorified in the final end, no matter what happens in the beginning. In the meantime, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And my friend, if you take Romans 8:28 away from Romans 8:29 and 30, it has no meaning at all. It doesn't have any meaning at all. The only way that Romans 8:28 has any meaning is because of the redemptive purpose of God in Christ Jesus, and that purpose cannot fail. Ruth was satisfied. First of all, she was satisfied because she found grace. And oh, if there's anything that I enjoy in this life, it's grace. And a knowledge of God's grace. But furthermore, Ruth was satisfied because she was redeemed. Oh, here's where she found real satisfaction. And it's one thing to know grace, and it's another thing to see grace worked out through the redemptive program of God. You see, the central theme of grace, it rests upon God's redemptive work, the redemption of God's people. So she was not only satisfied because of grace, she was not only satisfied because of redemption, she was satisfied. She left the place of highest honor. Or she was left in the place of highest honor. Satisfied, she was married to Boaz. A mighty man of wealth. A prince of Israel. But then, she was satisfied because of the words of Hannah. I bring the words of Hannah in for a specific reason. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Here we have the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, verses 6 through 10. Where we read this. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall He thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and He shall give strength unto His king, and exalt the horn of His anointed. Isn't it amazing that in the kingly line, God brought in Ruth to be united to Boaz, who eventually would raise up a king. Now, on the other hand, when it comes to dealing with corruption in Israel, there's another poor soul by the name of Hannah. She's hated. She's barren. And she cries out to God for a child. And then she said, if you give me a man, I'll lend him to you forever. He'll be yours. She named him Samuel. And God used Samuel to turn Israel around to make a new beginning in the nation of Israel. Who did God use? He used two women that you wouldn't expect. Both were despised. Both were weak. God calleth weak things of this world to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You see, in the Old Testament, the new era was introduced through Samuel, and he used two women who, humanly speaking, were impossible as instruments of his purpose. He used Ruth, and he used Hannah. Now, when you come to the New Testament, see, the New Testament made the other Testament old. The introduction of a new. And how does God work? Well, in the New Testament, God begins his workings with two women. See, I'm going to preach this sermon this morning, but I didn't have enough time. Somebody said, I'm going to wave my finger at you if you go overtime this morning, you see. So it wasn't Brother Sutton, by the way. He waved a book at me. It wasn't Brother Sutton. But anyway, I wanted to preach this so bad this morning. In the New Testament, who did God use? Two women. Two women he used. You see, his working comes from these two women. And one of them is barren and so well stricken in years, a woman by the name of Elizabeth. Luke chapter 1, she gave birth to John the Baptist. He introduced the new order. He introduced the person of God's dear son. And then there's another, a virgin, by the name of Mary. Oh, it is God who quickens the dead, who calls things that are not as though they are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now let us go back to Elimelech for just a few moments, and then I'm going to stop on time tonight. The problem of Elimelech, his name professed that God was his king, but he was living during the days of the judges. And what did they do during the days of the judges? He did that which was right in his own eyes. There's a famine in the land, and that which was right in his own eyes, he leaves a house of bread, Bethlehem. In Micah 5, it's spoken of as Bethlehem Ephratah. And that word Ephratah means fruitfulness. He left the land of the house of bread and the place of fruitfulness to the place that was under the curse. He did that which was right in his own eyes. A man who's professed, my God is king. Beloved, you and I profess that our God is king. You and I are living in days in the church when people are doing that which was right in their own eyes rather than being in submission to him who is the King of Heaven. It should cause us concern. It should cause us to pray and cry out to God. This, again, is the day of the judges. My God is king. Oh, we can sing that great hymn that I almost chose this morning at the Lord's Supper. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. They are too mean to speak his word, too mean to set my Savior for us. But you and I, who have been called by divine grace into the family of God, we have the privilege of showing forth his praise, of making known, of wafting abroad the gracious, blessed, powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we'll move on. In conclusion, I'd like to just say two things. Number one, the decisions we make are most important. You know what the saddest thing is about Elimelech in this book? He had the name, but he missed all the blessings. Makes you want to cry. He had the name, Elimelech, my God is king, but he missed all the blessings. He died in the land under the curse. And the saddest thing, he took his two sons with him. Oh, we think sometimes I just have to have my own way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. I'm going to show that fellow he can't do that to me. I'm going to have my own way about it. I'll show him. Yes. And we take ourselves into the land of the curse. And we never go alone. We always drag somebody else with us. The decisions we make are most important. This is why decisions that we make must be made in the will of God, with the mind of God, for the glory of God, no matter what it costs us. You know, when we look at Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, at the end of the chapter, he had won the war and all the spoils belonged to him by the rules of war. To the victor belonged the spoils. And of course, the king of Sodom approaches him, but he had met Melchizedek first. And Melchizedek spoke to him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." You know the first words that the king of Sodom said to Abraham? You know the first words of Melchizedek were, "Blessed." But you see, the king of Sodom speaks to the world. The world can't bless you, friend. Never. The first thing that the king of Sodom said was, "Give me." And that's what the world is saying to people today. "I want your soul. I want this. I want that. Give me, give me, give me." Abraham said, "I won't even take from you as much as a shoelace. It'll affect my walk. You can't even give me a shoestring," he told the king of Sodom. "I have lifted up my hand to the Most High God." And you know, beloved, when you know the possessor of heaven and earth, you can open your hand and give and be the richer for it. All these are lessons that only faith can take in. This is contrary to the thinking of the world, especially the world in which we live. So the first thing, the decisions we make are most important. The second thing I want to leave you with is this. God takes weak things, despised things, as his instruments. That's who God uses. And above the natural course of events, and he shows that no natural obstacle can prevent the accomplishment of his purpose. Amen. Now let's pray. Our Father, we bow before thee, the God of all grace. Thou art God, beside thee there is none else. You're the one who chose to bless Ruth to her union with Boaz. You have chosen to bless me and these dear ones here in this meeting to their union with thy dear son. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing. Till the hour of our receiving cometh joys with thee, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.